and why should I believe there is a God? In Psalm 14, the psalmist here addresses this issue. The psalmist here is David. And I'll just note the first four verses where he shows that there is an intimate connection between how one thinks and how one lives when it comes to what you believe and think about God. And so David writes in Psalm 14, verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And then out of that declaration, out of that theological or atheological, if you like, commitment and conviction, he then delineates how their life flows from such a conviction. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. But they have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. And there he repeats the phrase again. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? When one considers the question, why should I believe in God? First of all, there is a prior question that we have to address, which you see in your notes this evening. And that is the question, what are the God options? In other words, what is the theological playing field when you begin to consider the question, what do we understand about God? Who is God? Does God exist? So what are the God options? And I believe you can basically narrow them down to about seven, and I'm going to note them for you and then make a comment or two along the way. So the first option is atheism or agnosticism. That is, a person lives life in a world without God. Atheism or agnosticism. Theism, of course, means God. The A in front of it negates what follows. And so an atheist is someone who says with a rather dogmatic conviction, there is no God. In a little different slant, agnosticism, the word gnosis means knowledge. The A in front of it negates what follows. And so an agnostic says, I have no knowledge that there is a God. In other words, in my experience, I have never encountered him or her or it or they. And therefore, I am going to live my life just as if God does not exist. Now, in a sense, agnosticism can be called soft atheism. It's a bit more humble because it at least acknowledges, well, there may be a God. I just never encountered that being, and therefore I'm going to live life as if God does not exist. In contrast, atheism is dogmatic. Atheism operates out of a much stronger conviction. In fact, in the last couple of years, if you keep up with popular culture, you know that there has been a new wave of atheistic writings that have come into the marketplace. I call them the New Village Atheist. And there are three or four that have kind of taken center stage. Men like Samuel Harris, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, and Daniel Dennett. In fact, in my notes, I playfully call them the Four Horsemen of Atheism. Well, if you look at the titles of their books themselves tell you what their agenda is. Christopher Hitchens wrote a New York bestseller, God is Not Great: How Religion Poisons Everything. Samuel Harris wrote Letters to a Christian Nation and also the book The End of Faith. Daniel Dennett wrote the book Breaking the Spell: Religion as a Natural Phenomenon. And perhaps the greatest evangelist today for atheism is the scientist Richard Dawkins, who wrote a New York bestseller entitled The God Delusion. And he argues very strongly that anyone that would affirm a supernatural being, certainly anything like the supernatural being of the Christian faith, is simply deluded. You are self-deluded, and therefore you believe and allow yourself to believe a lie. And so atheism, agnosticism, lives life in a world without God. Now, you might ask the question, it would be a good one, just how many atheists are there in America? Well, the surveys have been consistent, though some debate the results because they say atheists are so badly treated, so mistreated, that there are atheists who won't own up to being atheists. But whether that is true or not, consistently, there are only about 5% of those in America who are adults who would claim to be an atheist or an agnostic. 95% of Americans affirm some kind of theism. Now, understand, we're significantly out of touch with the rest of the Western world. In Europe today, for example, in certain countries, atheism runs at 20%, 30%, and in some countries it now runs almost at a 50% rate among Western Europeans. And so they have tracked farther than have we, and atheism and agnosticism, secularism, which is the natural outgrowth out of atheism, has a much greater stranglehold on Western Europe and that component of Western culture. The second possibility is theism. Just take atheism and drop the A. Theism, which affirms that there is a world plus an infinite God. Now, to be a bit more precise, the next blank, write in the word monotheism. Just put the letters M-O-N-O in front of theism because the word or the prefix mono means one. And so a monotheist is someone who not only affirms a world plus an infinite God, they affirm very strongly there is only one infinite eternal God. Now, it's very interesting. There are basically three monotheistic faiths in the world today: Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. And those are your classic great monotheistic faiths: Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. And so those are the three major religions in addition to Buddhism and Hinduism, and those three affirm a monotheistic understanding of God. In other words, we would agree to a certain extent both with Judaism and to a lesser extent with Islam concerning the affirmation there is only one supreme being. But we have a radically different understanding of what that God is like. And again, to be crystal clear, the God of Christianity is not the God of Islam. And the God of the Bible is not the God that is depicted in the Quran. And we need to be crystal clear in our affirmation of that conviction. The third view is pantheism. P-A-N, and then the word theism, pantheism. The prefix pan means all. And so a pantheist says God is equal to all that is, and all that is God. And so, for example, tonight, I'm God. You're God. My Bible is God. This microphone is God. This pulpit is God. All that is God, and God is equal to all that is. Perhaps the most famous evangelist for pantheism was the actress Shirley MacLaine. And Shirley MacLaine is an avowed pantheist. And Shirley MacLaine said in her book, Dancing on the Edge and Out on a Limb, that the problem for most of us is that we have forgotten that we're God. I call that theological amnesia. And it's an interesting concept when you consider that God could forget that he or she is God. But that's what Shirley MacLaine says our problem is. And so, of course, you can deduce from that immediately, her view of God is not our view of God. Her view of God is a much lesser, a much more impersonal, a less powerful kind of reality. And yet this is a view that is popular in some of the other religions. Hinduism is not exactly pantheistic, but it comes close with its millions and millions of gods. Yet it would not affirm that you and I are God, and therefore it cannot be ascribed to being a purely pantheistic system. The fourth view, which is basically the religious view of America, is deism. D-E-I-S-M. Deism. And here you have a world that's on its own, made by God. Sometimes, in a popular way of identifying this view, it is called the absent landlord view of God. In other words, God is depicted as an absent landlord who made something, owns it, but he is out on vacation. He has gone out for a long, long walk, and he's not paying attention. He's not interested. He is not concerned about what's going on down here right now in your life or my life. He's absent. And so, for example, maybe you this morning, maybe the young people over here, maybe some of us older folks are really sold out to the Lord. And so we get up every morning, we read our Bible, we pray very diligently. Question: this morning when you got on your knees and prayed, was God listening? No. No, he wasn't listening. Because two things can be said. Number one, he's not there. And number two, he doesn't care. He's not there. He doesn't care. That, in essence, is the God of deism. Now, you said a moment ago, Danny, that you think that's the God that is, for the most part, the God that is depicted and worshipped in America. We are a Christian nation. No, we're not. We're not a Christian nation now. We've never been a Christian nation. That is an inaccurate historical assessment. It is true that we were founded on Judeo-Christian principles. That is true. But we are not now, nor have we ever been a Christian nation. You say, well, I've got money in my wallet. And when I yank that dollar bill out, it says right there on that dollar bill, "In God we trust." I have a question. Which God are you talking about? I'm talking about the Christian God. It doesn't say that on your dollar bill, "In the Christian God we trust." It just says, "In God we trust." God is never clearly defined in our Constitution or any other official document of our nation. That is a fact. And in fact, to just be very, very transparent this evening, many of the founding fathers, including Benjamin Franklin, he was a deist. Did he believe in a supreme being? Yes, he did. Did he believe that Jesus Christ was God? No, he did not. He was very, very clear in his rejection of the deity of Jesus Christ. And so a deist is someone who says, yes, I believe there is a supreme being. But having said that, I'm pretty convinced that he doesn't really get involved in our lives. I'm pretty convinced that he is not really interested in what is going on right now. So even though I believe there is a supreme being, I will live my life as if he's not there. And I will live my life as if he really doesn't make any difference. And I would submit to you tonight that not only is that, number one, where most Americans are, I would even argue that's the way most church people live as well. They live their lives day in and day out as if God did not matter. And therefore, though they may claim to be a Christian, for all practical purposes, they live life like a deist. Number five, finite theism. Two words there. Finite theism, a world with a finite God. Now, this was not a very popular view until recently. But in recent years, this view has begun to gain some momentum. For example, some will limit God in terms of his knowledge. And that, of course, is a movement known among theologians as open theism. Open theism says that God cannot know in advance the free will actions of his creatures. And therefore, in essence, God can guess pretty well about what the future may unfold. But God cannot know in advance the free will acts of his creatures. And therefore, God is not omniscient as it pertains to the future. Yes, he has exhaustive knowledge of the past. He is gaining exhaustive knowledge of the present. But he does not have definite knowledge of the future. And amazingly, my colleagues, David Lanier and David Jones, can tell you there are even people that call themselves evangelicals that even say that they can sign a statement that affirms the inerrancy of the Bible, and they affirm and hold to open theism, denying the omniscience of God. It is often, though, known better across the popular culture as a view of God that denies his omnipotence. That is, that God is not all-powerful. And perhaps the best expression of this view on a popular level was the book by Rabbi Harold Kushner entitled "When Bad Things Happen to Good People." Again, another book that made him a wealthy man and that also made the New York bestsellers list. It's a tragic story. Harold Kushner and his wife gave birth to a child, a little boy, who had a genetic disease that caused premature aging. And so when this young boy became a teenager, he already had the body of a 90-year-old. He was bald and gray, wrinkled, hard of hearing, could not see well, hardening of the arteries, and at about the age of 17 or 18, he died with the body of a 90-year-old man. His parents were devastated. And so Harold Kushner, a rabbi, began to try to deal with this. And he said, you know, what are the options here? I mean, this has happened. How do I explain it? Well, his first possibility was, well, there's no God. And junk like this happens because there's no God. But he could not accept that particular answer. He then said, well, maybe God's evil. We would use the fancy word malevolent. In other words, God enjoys seeing bad things happen, especially to good people. Let's put it on a big scale. God was having a great day on 9/11. And when the tsunami racked Southeast Asia and killed well over 200,000 people, God was having like a really super day, because God gets his kicks when bad things happen, especially to good and innocent people. But he said, no, I can't go down that road either. So he finally said this: I believe God is a good God, but I don't believe he is an all-powerful God. And sometimes God loses. And sometimes God is defeated. Let's get up close and personal for a moment. Did this good God want Sid Mizell to be brutally murdered by her kidnappers a few days ago? No. And according to Rabbi Kushner, no, he would not want something like that to happen. Well, why didn't he stop it? He couldn't. He would have liked to. But he's not powerful enough to stop things like that from happening. Now, be careful, boys and girls, before you jump too fast. In my theology, God is both all good and all powerful. He doesn't like things like that. He could have stopped it. But yet, for some higher, greater purpose that I don't know, but he does, he chose not to prevent that particular thing from happening. He could have stopped 9/11. He could have stopped Katrina. He could have stopped the Southeast Asian tsunami. I mean, if you don't buy that, then you've got to redefine your view of God and just understand you are redefining the Christian God away. So understand, this is not all that simple. And I don't throw rocks at Rabbi Harold Kushner. I understand his dilemma. I just think he opts for an untenable resolution and solution to the problem. Number six, panentheism. Let me spell it because it's a little bit more complex. P-A-N-E-N-T-H-E-I-S-M. Panentheism, which says we have a world in God. Our God is imminently in all of the world, something like a life force. In my notes, I've got three words written beside number six: the Star Wars world. This is Star Wars. Star Wars operate. Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't you misunderstand. I have seen all the Star Wars movies, every one of them. And I think the early ones when I was younger were the better ones myself, but that's just an opinion. But I've seen all the Star Wars movies. I've enjoyed all the Star Wars movies because in the end, the good guys win, the bad guys go down, Darth Vader turns to the good side, and so it has a happy resolution at the end with the little things jumping around, those little monkey, little bear things. Well, anyway, I'm happy with all that. I'm very, very, very happy with all that. But George Lucas, who is responsible for the Star Wars movies and writings, he's a Zen Buddhist. You do know that. And Zen Buddhism is panentheistic. And Zen Buddhism undergirds the whole worldview of the Star Wars world. After all, don't jump now, think with me. What is the key in the Star Wars world of having success and happiness and fulfillment? You have to get in touch with what? The Force. All right, now here's the question that I want you to jump on. Is there one force or two forces? Thank you, sir. One. Just one force. Just one force. But that one force has a light side and it has a dark side. But there's just one energy kind of reality that is permeating all that is. If you can just get in touch with that thing, well, there are really no limits to what you might accomplish and what you might do. By the way, you want to have some fun sometime? Go home, go to Google, type in with parentheses Star Wars religion, and you'll get multiple hits, and you will discover that there's actually a group over in Europe that has formed a religion of Star Wars. I guess they worship Yoda. I mean, I don't know. I mean, he is a pretty cool dude sometimes. He can spin around pretty fast, and you give him a lightsaber and you better watch out. He's going to take you apart. But, you know, they get into that kind of stuff, even to the point of turning it into a man-made religion. After all, if you don't worship the one true God, eventually you're going to create your own God. And some just create one that's pretty cool cinematically, but still there's no reality there. Finally, number seven, poly, P-O-L-Y, polytheism. This is a world with many gods. Now, I do not intend purposefully to offend anyone tonight, but you need to understand that in our day and time, there are at least a couple of varieties of polytheism. One is, of course, a very well-known world religion, and that is Hinduism. And Hinduism has literally millions of gods in its pantheon of religious thinking. But over here in America, there is a very popular cult that also is a polytheistic system, and it's the last word that you will fill in there when you see the phrase, the theology of Mormonism. Mormonism. Mormonism is a polytheistic system. In fact, you see a statement there with scare quotes that I will fill in the blank for you. This is not in the Book of Mormon. It is not in the Pearl of Great Price. It's not in the Doctrines and Covenants. It's certainly not in the King James Bible, but it is in one of their authoritative theological writings, and that statement goes like this. As man now is, God once was. And as God now is, man may become. I'll say it one more time. As man now is, God once was. God was once just a man. But as God now is, man may become. And so in Mormonism, you and I, well, especially the men, it's not quite as clear for the women, but for the men, you have the capacity to evolve into a deity. If you are a good, faithful Mormon to the highest degree and the highest level. And therefore, in Mormonism, there's not just one God. There are many gods and many more who may become gods throughout time and throughout the ages. And so here are then the seven options when it comes to the God question. Now, secondly, what are the evidences for God? Well, you'll see that I have given you six of them there at the bottom of that page. Let me encourage you to do a couple of things. First of all, bracket off 1 through 4. Just draw a bracket around 1 through 4 and out to the side, write the phrase, the classic philosophical arguments. The classic philosophical arguments. In other words, if you were to come to Southeastern College, Southeastern Seminary, for that matter, go to Duke, NC State, UNC, East Carolina, and you take a class in philosophy. If your professor is worth his PhD, he will introduce you into that class to what are called the classical arguments for the existence of God. All right? And so very quickly, I'm just going to talk about them. We actually have a class at Southeastern, an elective class called theism. And we even have an elective class in apologetics. And you could take a class where you would study for weeks, not just a few minutes, but for weeks, these arguments that have been analyzed, critiqued, affirmed, and rejected for literally now hundreds of years by brilliant philosophers, all right? The first two are very similar. They have their historical roots in Aristotle. But they were later refined by the medieval Roman Catholic Thomas Aquinas. First of all is the cosmological argument, or what is sometimes called the cause and effect argument, or carrying it on out one more step, the creation creator argument. And by the way, you find this argument kind of set forth in the Bible. In Romans chapter 1 verses 18 through 20. And what this argument says is this. For every cause. There must be an equal and sufficient effect that brings that about. Or for every effect, excuse me, there must be an equal and sufficient cause. I use the classic example. I this evening am an effect. The cause of me is my mom and my dad. By the way, they are an effect. And there is a cause for my mom and dad. That was my grandparents. And you can work your way on back. Although the question then becomes, can you have an endless regression where you just keep going back into eternity past? No. No, you can't. That won't work philosophically. That won't work theologically. It won't even work scientifically. That's why Aristotle said there must be what he called the unmoved mover. We would call that the Creator God. And so someone had to have sufficient power, sufficient knowledge, and sufficient capacity to bring into being this incredible, awesome creation. Now, boys and girls, bottom line, it comes down to this. Either God is eternal, or matter is eternal, or somehow nothing produced something. All right? Now, I don't know about you, but I've never seen nothing produce anything. And to make that argument is sheer stupidity. I'm sorry. Now, you can argue for, if you like, that matter has always existed. But understand this, you will do so by faith and not by fact. Not one of you in this room, in fact, not anyone on the planet, can prove that matter has always existed. So if you opt for that, recognize that you do so by faith. So my point is this. Either by faith you affirm God began everything, or by faith you affirm matter has always existed. But either way you go, you see what I'm doing? Either way you go by faith with your starting point. So now the question becomes, well, which faith system has better evidence? Which faith system can handle the evidence better? And I think there is merit to this cosmological argument. Now, similar to it but not identical is what is called the teleological argument, the designer argument, or if you like, the watchmaker analogy. And you find this argument set forth pretty well in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. I'll give you an example. This Christmas, my sweet wife and my children, they bought me this watch. I wasn't like that guy on TV, you know, that bought his kids the cell phones. And what did Dad get? Dad got hosed. Well, I didn't get hosed. I got a really nice watch. It's kind of interesting that it took like 10 of them to buy me a watch, but I'm not going to go down that road. Just I got a watch from them, all right? Now, here's my point. You see this watch, and you know full well, number one, the stuff of this watch just did not come out of nowhere. Secondly, you know that this watch had to be put together and designed and made by a what? Watchmaker. All right? Now, here's my question. Take a very simple single cell in your body. Take any single cell organism for that matter. Which is more complex and which contains more information? That single cell or my watch? And no scientist would disagree. Oh, that single cell is far more elaborate in its constitution than my watch. Well, not only is it true that things are that complex on the micro level, they are also that complex, brothers and sisters, on the macro level. In fact, coming out of this argument is a very popular movement today called the ID movement, or Intelligent Design Movement. And you've got, for example, an institute up in the Seattle area called the Discovery Institute that is at the forefront of arguing for intelligent design. You have people like Bill Dembski, who now teaches at Southwestern Seminary, has 2 earned PhDs and 1, 2, or 3 earned master's degrees, a pretty sharp cookie who is doing a lot of work in the intelligent design movement, which is hand in glove with the teleological, the great design of this universe demands that there is a designer. All right? The third argument, which is the argument that led C.S. Lewis to consider God and eventually come to Christ, called the moral argument or the lawgiver argument. This argument says that human beings in particular have a universal sense of right and wrong. Out beside number three, I've written Romans 2, 12 through 16, and the word conscience. Because there, Paul tells us that God made human beings with His law written where? On their heart, on their conscience. Now, here's what Lewis said. Lewis said, when I look at people in the jungle, when I look at animals in the jungle, they don't have rules and regulations. They don't have laws. They're not like lion policemen and lion FBI. You know, if a lion kills a zebra, he just wipes the blood off his mouth and goes on down the road and looks for another zebra. Back when Charlotte and I a few years ago were out on the coast one time, I had a terrifying experience occur. I was out there playing in the ocean, and all of a sudden I saw these birds start flying around, and all of a sudden, like dive bombers, boom, they'd hit the water, and out they'd come, and they were cannibalizing fish. They were. So I began to wait for the bird policeman to show up and arrest these people, but they never came. And the fact of the matter is, to quote Ravi Zacharias, nature is red, tooth and claw. Or to quote one of my favorite philosophers, Tarzan, go back and watch those old black and white Johnny Weissmuller movies. And there's a really good one where the Nazis come into Africa, bad move on the Nazis' part. And at the end, they get eaten by lions and tigers and all that. And Tarzan steps back and says, remember, Nazi, in the jungle, strong always wins. Well, you know what? That's true. In the jungle, the strong always wins. And if you're weak, you might as well go ahead and kiss it goodbye because you're not going to make it. Yet here we are as human beings, and we sense that, you know, those who are more fortunate should take care of the less fortunate. We believe that some things are right and some things are wrong. Now, our sense of right and wrong may be perverted, but the fact of the matter is we've never met a human culture anywhere, any place that did not recognize some things are right, some things are wrong. C.S. Lewis said this, if we're just highly evolved animals, that should have never happened. That should have never happened. So whence comes this sense of right and wrong? And he said, well, that we have a sense of law. Must mean outside of ourselves somewhere there is this ultimate, with a capital L, lawgiver. Well, that would be God. Yeah. Well, if that God is there, maybe he has revealed himself. And the next thing you know, he's working his way through the Christian faith, comes to the person and work of Jesus Christ, and eventually says, I cannot deny. This man shows up talking as if he is God, and he proves that he is God by the resurrection, and there Lewis comes to faith in Christ. That is the essence of the moral argument. Now, the fourth argument is very complex. In fact, I should ask my two Davids to come and explain the ontological argument, but they would probably not be happy with me because it is not an easy one to explain. It was set forth by the Archbishop of Canterbury, Anselm, and who lived from 1033 to 1109, and it basically goes something like this. God is the greatest being of which we can conceive, and unless he exists, he can't be the greatest. So by definition, the greatest being must exist or else it's not the greatest being. Now you say, that's the kind of argument that makes your head spin. Mine's spinning right now. But believe it or not, there are persons that have spent their lives arguing for, and I think it does have some legitimacy to it, though again, it's so philosophically complex. Just take it this way. The concept of a greatest being of necessity requires that greatest being's existence, or it's not the greatest being. That's what is at the heart of the ontological argument. You want to study it more? See me later. I'll give you the literature. Have at it. Number five, the historical argument, pretty simple. We look at history. We see the mighty acts of God in his intervention, such as the Exodus, such as the rescue of Daniel, such as the rescue of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, such as the great miracles through Elijah and Elisha. And therefore, we see in the mighty acts of God the argument for God's existence. But number six has a star by it in my notes, because I am still convinced that the greatest evidence of all for the existence of God, and in particular the Christian God, is the life, the ministry, and the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, I will be very honest with you all and transparent tonight. If you could prove to me beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus of Nazareth did not rise from the dead, I would probably become an agnostic. I could never be an atheist because that's intellectually arrogant and untenable. And some of these others just make no sense to me at all. But if you could demonstrate to me that Jesus is not God, then I would be in a quandary. I would be in a serious, serious quandary. I will share this later again because it will fit when we look at the resurrection, but I'll close tonight with this. I have a very good friend who is an atheist, and his name is Mike Bryan. And Mike wanted to write a book on evangelical Christians. And so when I was living in Dallas teaching at the Criswell College, Mike came and lived with us for 6 months. He took classes at our school, including my theology class, my New Testament survey class. He took philosophy. He took church history. He went on a mission trip. He went to the Southern Baptist Convention with us that year. At the end of the summer, he came over one night to have dinner with Charlotte and me and our boys. And after we had dinner, we were sitting at the table, and I said to Mike, "Well, I'm curious. You have spent 6 months with us. What would you say is the bottom line when it comes to the Christian faith?" He said, "That's easy. It's the resurrection." I said to him, "I agree. I think you're right. I think the bottom line, the non-negotiable plank in the whole thing is the resurrection." I said, "But why do you think that?" Now, listen to me, folks, because this is very good thinking, especially when you consider it's coming from an atheist. He said, "Well, Danny, number one, if the resurrection is true, then there is a God. Number two, Jesus is that God. Number three, that means the Bible is true because he believed the Bible was true. Number four, that means there's a heaven and there's a hell. And that means number five, he makes all the difference." I said to him, that's pretty good theology. And he said, "Well, I had you as a teacher." And I said, "Well, I'll take that, but I know better than that." But I said, "You know," he said, "Oh, come on, Danny. It all hangs together." And I agree with that, too. But then he said, "But I don't believe it. I don't believe it. I think it's a bunch of," and he used a very colorful metaphor that begins with a B and has another word that begins with an S. And I said, "Well, you know, I would not exactly agree with your judgment on that." I said, "But help me out. Help me out. I will acknowledge for argument's sake that I'm just this dumb, backwoodsy fundamentalist who doesn't know any better. And so now I have been privileged to be enlightened by this Columbia University graduate, this New Yorker who's highly intelligent and highly sophisticated and understands things far better than I. So, Mike, help me out. You tell me what happened on the first Easter morning." And this very honest atheist looked at me and said, "I don't know. I don't know." And I said, "What do you mean you don't know?" And here's what he said. He said, "Danny, I admit that the evidence is overwhelming in the direction of a resurrection. I admit that," which I think is quite an admission. He said, "But remember, I'm an atheist. I don't even believe there's a God. And unless you believe there's a God, you can't believe in miracles like dead men coming back to life and staying alive." And so then he said this. He said, "I guess I'll just have to suspend my judgment for now." And my wife will tell you, I'm not a highly emotional person, maybe a little bit more now as I get older. But back then, I wouldn't cry for anything. But I got tears in my eyes and I said, "You know, Mike, I would hate to think that you're going to die and go to hell because of suspended judgment." And then I said this. I said, "Your problem is what Psalm 14 says is your problem. What does that verse say? The fool has said where? In his heart. There is no God." I said, "Your problem is not with your mind. Your problem is with your heart. The problem is you have an unbelieving wife. You have unbelieving parents. And if you were to commit your life to Christ, you would have to turn your back on your family. And you'd have to submit to the lordship of Christ. And the problem, Mike, is not in your head. The problem is in your heart." You would have thought that he would have gotten angry with me. But he looked at me and he said, "Well, now listen," and I close. "Well, you may be right. Don't quit praying for me. Do you hear the irony of that? An atheist saying to me, don't quit praying for me. Why? Because the psalmist is right. The fool says in his heart, not in his head, in his heart, there is no God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the evidence that you are there, that you're not silent, that you have spoken decisively and definitively, both in your written word, but even more clearly in the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am grateful that an empty tomb is a declaration to the fact there is a God. That God is the Christian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with whom we can have a personal relationship when we put our faith and trust solely and alone in the Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord. And Father, there are a plethora, a mess of ideas out there in the marketplace that we're going to encounter, especially these young people that are here tonight. I pray, Lord, that tonight might have just a little bit equipped them to engage these ideas, to know where people are coming from, and to be able more carefully and accurately to explain to others both what they believe and why they believe, that they might, as 1 Peter says, give a good reason for the faith that is within them. May that be true of all of us as we take seriously the ability to love you not only with our heart, but also with our mind. And this we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, why should I trust the Bible? I'll see you then.